Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to meet together, to study it, to read it, Lord, whether it be here or in our own homes. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us as we go through this passage this evening. Lord, I pray that you would guide me in the things that I say. And Lord, for all of us, may we be willing to check these things against your word, that we may grow, and that, Lord, we would love others as we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're picking up our verse-by-verse study of 1 John in chapter 4, and God willing, we'll conclude next week by studying all of chapter 5. And as a reminder, there's five reasons that John notes as to why he wrote this letter. First of those is that you and I may have fellowship with other believers. Second, that our joy may be full. Third, that you and I may not sin. Fourth, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's important, that you may know you have eternal life. John is building confidence in us as we go through this letter. And then the fifth reason, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we'll look at the verse that that comes from next week. As a summary of the five chapters, we see in chapter 1 a real Jesus and a relationship restored with God, who John describes as light. He says God is light. In chapter 2, we saw that we can know that we know God, but we should walk our talk, and we need to avoid deceptions. That last part is a topic we'll come back to this evening. In chapter 3, we looked at this last week, that we are the children of God, and what an incredible blessing and privilege that is. And as a result, we should abide in him, love him, and love others that do so too. Tonight, chapter 4, the quick summary is be careful what you listen to. And secondly, love one another, because God is love. That statement appears twice in this chapter. And then in chapter 5, next week, we'll see that obedience to Christ should follow the certainty of what has been done for us. Chapter 4, then, can be broken down as follows, if we look at it in a little bit more detail. These first six verses really tell us to beware of false teachers and to know how to spot them as well. Second, from verses 7 to 16, we see this example of God's love, that Jesus died in our place. In verses 17 to 19, it's really the accomplishment of God's love that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. And in verses 20 to 21, we will see what we could describe as the result of God's love. That should be that we can't help but love others. You may recall that in the verses leading up to this chapter, so into chapter 3, those verses are speaking of brotherly love, specifically love between believers. However, love doesn't mean accepting lies. It doesn't mean tolerating a false gospel or false doctrine. And it doesn't mean loving those who are false prophets. And I think that's really important to know. Because in an effort to show love, Christians often put up with a lot of tripe, if we're honest. As an example, at the height of Todd Bentley's notoriety, where during church services he was literally kicking people in the face to heal them, I heard Christians say, "Oh, well, we should give him some time. We should give him the benefit of the doubt." Well, no. No, we shouldn't. We shouldn't have done then. We shouldn't with anyone who teaches contrary or acts contrary to the word of God. We shouldn't give any ear or platform to those who oppose Christ, especially those in the church. And some suggest that the first six verses of this chapter that we're in this evening are almost in brackets or parentheses. That is, John is speaking of brotherly love in chapter 3. He switches to this warning in the first six verses of chapter 4, and then he moves back to speaking about brotherly love. If that's the case, then perhaps in summary, he's saying, love Christians, but be wary of those who say they're Christians yet seek to deceive you. But again, love real Christians. And this is a real issue. Just look at the heartfelt warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's a man who had a pastor's heart for this church in Ephesus. But just pause for a moment and think, are we immune from that? I don't think we could ever say we can drop our guard. What would happen if someone rose up in this church to draw people away after themselves, who taught contrary to the word of God? It's a possibility. I hope and I pray that it does not happen. But we can't drop our guard. The second thing that I would suggest you know as we get into these opening verses of this chapter is that they talk about the spiritual realm. And that's something that as Christians we can kind of get our theology in a twist about. Put simply as I can, there's no reason to panic or to be obsessed by spirits. But neither should we be ignorant of the spiritual realm, because there is a very real battle going on around us all the time. We must pay attention to what John writes here, but as he'll give us clear reason for, we are also not to panic. So let's get into this chapter and into verse 1 where we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Know that. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, don't be gullible. Don't accept what anyone says just because they say they are a Christian or mentions the Bible or believes in God or says they've heard from God or stand in a pulpit. Those things are not reason enough to have assurance that they know God themselves or are representing him faithfully. Put it like this. It's as if someone calls you and says, "Hi, this is Jonathan from Amazon, and we're having trouble processing the payment for your recent order, and we need to verify your card details. So that we can avoid any delay in delivery, can you read out the long number on the front of your card?" In that type of situation, if you're not careful, in an instant, a thief has your card details and is using them for their own ends. Same happens with emails. Just this week, the IT department at my employer sent out another warning that colleagues are getting emails pretending to be from our executives in an effort to get confidential info. And this isn't an exception for my employer. It's standard practice by criminals today to do a good job of pretending to be someone they are not. And in a very similar way, as Christians, we have to stand fast and firm on the Bible. The Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. You may see those messages from your bank saying, "We will never ask you for your password," or that type of information. Well, as Christians, the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. We have ways to be able to verify that what we are hearing is indeed from God and not from some lunatic standing in a pulpit or some crazy person who says, "I'm a Christian, listen to me." If anything is taught contrary to the Bible, we are to reject it. We need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11 who checked out what they heard to make sure it was true. In the same way that you would not give out your card details without being absolutely sure it was a trustworthy person you're talking to, you must not follow teaching and doctrines without checking out what the Bible has to say. Don't listen to so-called Bible teachers online or in person just because they say they are a pastor or a Bible teacher or because they have a special revelation from God. In fact, in my experience, those that tend to say, "I have a special revelation from God," are exactly the ones who don't. If the Bible doesn't back it, don't listen to it. Oh, but we're being judgmental here, right? Well, J. Vernon McGee makes this observation. He says, Paul wrote to the Philippians, whom he loved a great deal. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It is a wonderful thing to love, but you and I are in a big, mean, wicked world, and this world we live in will take us in. It will deceive us. We need to be careful. This lovey-dovey idea the liberals have, love slopping over on every side, is not what the Word of God teaches. Paul prayed that the Philippians' love might abound in knowledge and judgment. Don't be taken in by everyone who comes along and says that he's a Christian, because many of them are not. So, how do we know who to listen to? Well, again, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will never contradict the Word of God. And John gives us a clear example next. We read, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, or of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is a direct rebuke of the Gnostics of that day. But it's also a direct rebuke of those in our day who say Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher, but not God. Biblical teaching will affirm both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. In the case of the Gnostics, they didn't question that Jesus was God, but that he was really a man, suggesting that he was more of a spirit without a physical body. But of course, that is beyond problematic, because if that were the case, then Jesus wasn't crucified in our place. He only appeared to be crucified in our place, leaving our faith a mere illusion. Conversely, today, it seems many are willing to accept Jesus' humanity, but not his deity. And we should expect that to be pushed more and more. For ultimately, the false prophet that we read of in Revelation, who will unite the world's religious systems under the Antichrist, will not be able to do so in any way by claiming that Jesus is God. But on the other hand, if he claims he's merely a prophet, well, that's something that Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses already believe. It makes it easier to pull people together by denying that Jesus was God. We have to hold fast to our faith. That's why when we went through our recent series titled Things We Believe, we looked at Jesus' literal bodily incarnation through a virgin birth. We looked at salvation through his crucifixion and our sure hope through his resurrection. Anyone who denies these things is against Christ, regardless of what label they put on themselves, regardless of whether they are standing in a pulpit or not. In fact, you can't be a Christian and deny these things. Yes, you can live with Christian principles, but you can't actually be a Christian and dispose of the very things that your faith is built on. Don't let anyone tell you that doctrine is unimportant. Don't let anyone tell you that it has no relevance. It has every importance and relevance, for if we don't get these fundamental things right, and instead rather we get them wrong, then we're not saved. And if we're not saved, we're dead in our sins, and we're still slaves to sin. Now, with all this effort to, or effort and influence around us to confuse us, should we be worried? Well, no. Read this. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't be worried about those who think they know what they're talking about, yet speak lies. Because the facts, the truth, is not on their side. Jesus did come in the flesh. John says, we saw it, we can prove it, I witnessed it with my own eyes. And God has given each one of us as believers his Holy Spirit, very evidence in our own lives of the great thing that he's done. To be clear, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't do timeshares. That is, you can't be a Christian and demon-possessed. It's simply not possible. As such, we're not to be preoccupied with demonic spirits, but to be looking to the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all truth. Jesus said, in John 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit helps us understand the Bible. And that's where our attention should be. Those who get caught up in fascination with evil spirits rather than the Holy Spirit and his subsequent guiding us into all truth usually don't have love for the rest of Scripture, right? If we're not willing to talk or learn about God's commands or his love for us or our love for others, then we need to get to those basics first before we start trying to build doctrines around spirits and demons and such. But speaking of those who are not of God and deny that he was both God and man, John writes this. He says, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, of course, we want to hear, or we want the world to hear, the good news of what Jesus has done. Nothing should stop us from preaching that. But as sad as it is, not everyone will accept him. In fact, many we know will reject him, and thus they will reject you and I. Therefore, I think we should beware of popularity. There's many celebrity pastors who have become quite acceptable in the world. Why? Because they're of the world. They're speaking things that the world wants to hear. That's what John writes here. And anytime you see a Bible teacher accepted by the world, beware. We mustn't celebrate as progress that which is actually compromise. It's not the responsibility of the pastor to give motivational speeches. It's the responsibility of the pastor to teach the word of God. William Still, a very long-serving pastor in Aberdeen, wrote this. Pastors have a job description in the Bible, and it is not improving management, vision, execution, performance, productivity, marketing, brand, or platform. It's to preach the gospel and to disciple people in biblical truth. J. Vernon McGee, himself a pastor, also notes in his commentary on this passage, I do not care whether several thousand people come to your church. That is not the important thing. I am interested in the message. Is the word of God being given out? Is it given out in the power of the Spirit so that the Spirit of God can take it and use it? This should be a warning to us to be careful who we listen to. But it should also be a warning to all of us as to what we say ourselves. If you have become popular with men, and especially if what you say about God has become popular with men, then be very careful to check that it is not you rather than Christ to which you're drawing them. Popularity in the end may sadly be one of the best measures of where truth is. Now, of course, we don't want to offend people. I'll say that again, we don't want to offend people, but the gospel is offensive. So if what we say offends no one, we're probably not sharing the gospel. Therefore, aim neither to be popular, certainly don't aim to be unpopular, but rather aim to be faithful to God and his word. John continues, it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John had certainty as to who Jesus was. He had walked with him in person for 3 years. He had seen him crucified, he'd seen him risen, and he'd seen him ascend into heaven. John knew that those who denied this were not of God. He wasn't guessing. He knew they were not of God. We need to therefore take note of what he's saying here. And we need to be careful. Let us hold fast to the truth and not listen to lies. Indeed, in our pursuit of love, which we should be pursuing, let us not be accepting of false teaching and doctrines of devils. And in our desire to hold fast to the truth, let us love. There's many discernment ministries that focus on what's wrong and forget to love. And that's a great shame, for many do call out genuine problems in the church today. And I'm grateful for some that I've really benefited from. But we must love too. And that's especially important regarding those who are caught up in false doctrine. We read verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is of God. That is, the origin of love is God. As his children, we should imitate him and love as he did and as he does. That's clear. But what does John mean by writing, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God? Well, we've got to take this in context of everything else that John wrote. What it does not mean is that if a person is a nice guy or girl, if they love others, then they're automatically a Christian. That's not how it works. Rather, John is noting that if someone loves, that is evidence that they are a born-again Christian. But the question is it enough evidence to convict them of being a Christian? Well, I would say no, but it is one compelling piece of evidence that should be there. However, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. It's his very character. So you'd expect his creation to reflect that to some extent. But how much more his children? How much more us? Remember that John's writing about brotherly love here. He's writing about those who have the same heavenly Father. And he says that if a person does not love other Christians, then that is evidence that they do not know God, and that their Father is actually the God of this world. How then does God's love manifest itself? Well, we read, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There could be no clearer demonstration of love than this. And God didn't send Jesus to earth to merely set an example for how we should live, but to pay for our sin. We read in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Payment in full for us. Remember that opening in chapter 3 last week. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Behold, you know, just like John's just trying to take that in. Like, look at this thing before us, what God has done. What he has done is incredible. God loved us when we were unlovely. Indeed, we read elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, real agape love, sacrificial love, distinct from erotic love or simple affection. God's goodness to us is based on his love for us, not on our love for him, and how good that news is. Let's not conclude, however, that because God is love, everything will work out okay for everyone and that everyone will go to heaven because God is love. While salvation requires no effort on our part, it is not automatic either. You must come to Jesus in repentance and faith. There's no other way to be saved. We read in John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Rather, our conclusion, given God's love towards us, should be this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Christ is our example in how to love. And since he died for both you and the Christian sat next to or opposite you, you must love them too. No matter what the cost. And regardless of whether you feel like loving them or whether they have or have not in your eyes earned your love. Jesus said, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? If we are to love as Jesus did, then we are also to forgive as Jesus did. C.S. Lewis put this so well. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. There are no excuses we have to not love other Christians. Yes, we may find some delightful and others hard work. We may be filled with joy speaking to some and exasperated talking to others, but in no circumstances do we have a valid reason not to love them, even if we're finding it harder to like them. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As we looked at last week, our love for one another should be so clear and obvious to unbelievers that by our love for each other, they can tell that we're Christians. John writes now and says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Let's start with that first sentence, because you may think, well, didn't people see Jesus? Didn't Adam walk with God in the Garden of Eden? Or didn't Abraham see a theophany of Jesus? Or didn't Moses meet God on Mount Sinai? Or didn't Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel have visions of God? Didn't Jesus say, he who has seen me has seen the Father? Well, the answer is yes to all of those things. So what is John saying? Well, it's not the first time that John's made this statement. And on the first occasion in his gospel, he tells us more. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared implies an unfolding or revealing. That is, mankind has only yet seen Jesus to the extent to which he's been revealed. The disciples saw him walk this earth, but veiled in human flesh. But when we stand before him in heaven, we'll see him as he is. And we read this previously in chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No man has seen God in all of his fullness. That's still to come. But as one commentator notes, the point John is making is that while no man has seen God in all his fullness, and while the world doesn't hear his word, the world will see his love working in and through believers. We are his ambassadors, and as such, we must conduct ourselves in a way that represents him faithfully. When we do, we can have confidence that we are abiding in him. We read, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, as we looked at last week, the Holy Spirit in us is evidence of us abiding in him. If we abide in him, if we're filled with the Spirit, then we'll demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and that includes love. We read in verse 14, and we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is another mark of a Christian. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, because you have no Saviour and you're still in your sins. Yet we, like John, do believe this, and he writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Because we have believed that Jesus came to earth to pay for our sin, we live in him and he in us. It changes everything. Not just our relationship with man, but more fundamentally our relationship with God. We read in the next verse, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We'll have this confidence if we love others as we should love them. Then we'll be able to stand there with boldness before the Bema Seat, where we'll give account for how we've lived. There won't be anything to fear, for we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. How can we be made perfect in love? Well, only through responding to the gospel. We read next, we love him because he first loved us. Never get that the wrong way round. God didn't love you and send his son to die for you because you were likable or because you were nice to him. He didn't love you or I because we did or felt anything for him. He loved us because he is God. He is love. John now concludes this chapter. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. John's direct here, isn't he? For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God who is not seen? John Corson comments on this, says, who is living in love? The one who realizes that although he's a sinner and a failure, because God has been so good to him, he has no reasonable option but to love his brother. No reasonable option but to love his brother. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Loving the brethren, loving other Christians, isn't an optional suggestion on the list of what it means to be a Christian. If you love God, you are compelled to love those he died for. As we draw to a close then, I urge you, don't lose sight of the fact that God is love, but love is not God. They're not interchangeable terms. It's not sufficient to love. We must know God, for he is the source and the epitome of love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. As you go through this week, as always, I encourage you to ask yourself a few questions. Pin them up on your fridge if you find that helpful. First, how often are you checking what you hear with the Bible? Secondly, do you know your Bible well enough to easily spot a counterfeit? How much do you love other Christians? And be honest, because God knows. And then what can you do to love other Christians more? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement this is, the confidence it builds in us. But Lord, we pray that this would also challenge us and, Lord, change us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be wise, that we would base our lives, everything, on your word. That, Lord, we would not get pulled into false doctrine, to dodgy theology. That, Lord, we would only stick to what your word says. And Lord, we pray that as a result of knowing what your word says, that you love us in such a magnificent way that we would not only love you, but we would love our Christian brothers and sisters, that you would give us an enormous love for them. Lord, may that be so evident in the lives of us in this church that people in this town would look at us and go, what is going on there? I've never seen love like that. And Lord, may that give us the opportunity to tell them about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.